The scripture reading this evening is Matthew chapter 24, and we read the verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 24, and we read the verses 1 through 13. And these verses are also the text for the sermon this evening. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So far the reading of God's word and also the words of our text. Beloved congregation, a few weeks ago we concluded the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 52, and now we are again set to meditate on the Heidelberg Catechism. But before we do that, we wish to meditate in a few sermons on eschatology, on the last things. May be useful to do this, to consider in a few sermons these important matters of eschatology. Now, maybe you wonder, what is actually eschatology? Well, that is a Greek word consisting of two words, eschaton, which means the end or the final conclusion, and the word logos, which means word. So, eschatology is the word dealing with the last final matters. So eschatology is the doctrine dealing with the final events. So in eschatology we listen to what the Bible tells us about the final events that will occur in world history. So eschatology deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the final judgment, and all the signs and all the events that will lead up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it deals also with the final judgment, and how God's people will be ushered to be with the Lord forevermore, but that the wicked will be cast out from the presence of God to be in outer darkness. And all this then belongs to eschatology. The Lord Jesus Christ calls himself the eschatos, the last. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's the protos and the eschatos, the last. So when we speak about the final events, we're actually speaking about Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over history. And He is in control of all that happens. He is the beginning and He is the end, the eschaton. Eschatology belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the personification of eschatology. He shall return and He shall put an end to this world. And He will be seated on a great white throne. And He will summon all the nations to appear before Him. And He will execute the final justice and judgment. And God's people will be forever with the Lord. And the wicked overthrown forever. And justice and truth shall reign. And God shall be with His people. And all this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He has overcome all powers. And He rules forever and ever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. Eschatology is fulfilled in Christ. So in a few sermons we wish to meditate upon these matters. Now there's today much discussion about the second coming of Christ. There are many books written about it. And people even dare to say when the last year will be of this world history. And we witness many earthquakes. We even forget about them. Because then there's another one occurring that leads us to forget the previous one. We're all talking about what happened in Japan. But who talks anymore about what happened in New Zealand a few weeks before that? And we hear of wars and rumors of wars, of great unrest in the Middle East, and that more countries seem to be involved with it, bloodshed. And people look at the world problems we are facing, the population growth, and people wonder, when will the end of the world be? They wonder, how long will it still be? And they make, subconsciously or even openly, they make predictions. 100 years or 50 years or less. How long will it be? Well, we do not know, congregation. And we'll come back to that later in this sermon. But it is a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, boys and girls. What's happening in this world will not stay like this. There'll be one day in world history that will dawn, but it will never end. Because everything will be brought to an end during that day, the last day of this world. And then the Lord Jesus shall return. That is clearly foretold in the gospel. We may not understand it. We may wonder, how can that be? Well, you do not have to understand it. But we are to believe it. Because the Lord, who cannot lie, tells us He shall return. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 64, there the Lord Jesus prophesied even the face of the Sanhedrin. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And there was a quote from Daniel, and the Sanhedrin knew exactly that the Lord Jesus referred to that He was God Himself. And then they said He is blasphemed, and then they wanted to put Him to death. But they understood it perfectly. although they didn't accept it. But he would be coming with the clouds of heaven. He was God himself in royal power. He would come. And in Luke 21 verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, immediately there were two angels standing beside them in Acts 1 verse 11 who asked them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And there are many more texts in Scripture that show us the Lord Jesus is coming. He is returning. And in Revelation 22 verse 20, at the end of the Bible, there the Lord Jesus himself says, "Surely I come quickly." And when we consider the second coming of Christ, we are to think of the signs of the times. Because the Lord Jesus has given us in His Word such signs. And we have read some of these signs this evening in Matthew 24. Tonight we wish to consider the signs as we find them in the verses 1 through 13. And hopefully next Lord's Day evening we will carry on with what follows after that. But let it be clear to all of us that we now are living in the last days. That's very scriptural. That's very clear from the Bible. We now are living in the last days of world history. And that period of the last days is not just the last 10, 20, 30, 50 years before the Lord Jesus shall actually come. No. That expression, last days, that refers, according to the Bible, from the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus till His second coming. That's the final time elapsed, regardless how long it will be. It's already been more than 2,000 years. But all these 2,000 years, these are what the Bible call the last days. And we find that expression in Isaiah 2 verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." That means that the house of the Lord, the temple, the place where God was worshipped, that the Gentiles would come and worship there. Now, it does not literally mean that they will go to Jerusalem and worship, because the Lord Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour will come that people will worship not on this mount nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshippers shall worship him in spirit and in truth." I'm quoting off my mind now. But you see, it doesn't refer to a specific mountain, not a geographically located mountain. The Lord Jesus said that people will worship everywhere. But in the time of Isaiah, there was only one nation that worshipped the Lord, that's Israel. And they also, many of them, were apostates. But Isaiah says, in the last days it will happen that all the nations will come and worship the God of Israel. And that's happening now. From north to south and east to west, everywhere, the God of Israel is worshipped. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would happen in the last days. And that happened after the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, when Gentiles were gained for the Gospels and many Gentiles were converted, and that process of conversion is taking place right up to this present moment. And also we find this expression of the last days in Acts 2 verse 17. "And there Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, with such clear light interprets the Old Testament prophecies and lays them before all those men who were gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And that refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, who would work after that same day in 3,000 men, and after that in 5,000 men, and more men. It would be go on to this present day. The Lord pours out His Spirit, and that's a sign that the last days have arrived, because the outpouring of the Spirit would happen in the last days. And we find also certain descriptions how these last days will be like. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, we read, "Then this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." So that shows in these last days there will be also those people who are proud, who blaspheme, who are filled with enmity against the Lord. And that's a warning that His church has to be alert for such people in these last days. And James 5:3 speaks of wicked people who are gathering up treasures at the expense of other people, at the expense of justice and equity, and they are doing this in the last days. How futile. They're in the last days. What will they do with all their accumulated wealth that they stole? What will they do with it when they stand before the Lord? They can't take it along. In the last days, they are heaping up treasures. They will be condemned. And also, during these last days, in the course of these last days, Peter points out to us that there will be the mockers, the scoffers, who walking after their own lust, are saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." 2 Peter 3:4. People who say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Everything remains the same. And these last days are also the days in which we are living now, because we are living between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. And these are the days in which the gospel make progress among the nations. And these are the days in which sin and lawlessness will increase, and in which people will dare to mock God and scorn the second coming of Christ. But then you and I wonder, how long will these last days be? And then we must say, we do not know. The Lord has not been pleased to reveal this to us. The Lord has set a limit to these last days. The Lord has set a certain time. And during that time, people may be converted. But when that time is run out, then the end will come and there will be no time anymore for repentance and conversion. And then the Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And now the Lord Jesus has given us certain signs by which we may know that that second coming is drawing close. The Lord has given us signs of the times to see that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is approaching. But it's not simple to discern these signs of the times. In Matthew 24, we see three phases. We didn't read the whole chapter. We read the first 13 verses. But you see in Matthew 24 three phases portrayed to us. The first phase is that of false prophets and deceivers, when there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and sicknesses, pestilences, famines, hatred, a falling away from the gospel, a despising of God's laws, but also the preaching of the gospel to all nations as a witness to them. And then there is the second phase, that there shall be a tribulation among the nations. There will be great oppression, a great tribulation, and there will be false Christs and false prophets who will perform lying wonders. And then the third phase is that there will be great signs in the cosmos. Stars will dissolve, the sun shall cease to shine, and the moon shall not give light, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And these signs will be the immediate signs preceding the actual coming of the Lord Jesus. And He will then come with great power and glory, and He will send His angels to gather His elect from the four corners of the world. So we see these three groups of signs: the false prophets, the rumors of wars, and then there will be tribulation among the nations, a great tribulation. And then the third phase is that great signs in the cosmos which will announce the coming of Christ. So we can say that these three groups of signs have different purposes. They prepare the end to come, like the preaching of the gospel to all nations. That's a preparation for the end. And they also announce the coming end, the disasters, the earthquakes, the wars. They are announcements. The end is coming. And then the increasing wickedness among the nations, they call for the end. There must be an end. Justice must be done. So we see these star signs. They prepare the end. They announce the end. And they cry out to God. They call for the end to come. Now, congregation, when we consider the signs of the times, we have to be careful not to isolate certain events in history and claim that these are a literal fulfillment of a Bible passage. Too often, well-intending children of God have interpreted events that they saw in world history as the literal fulfillment of something they found in Scripture. On the basis of that, they could even dare make some calculations about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have to be careful, and we have to be sober-minded and spiritual-minded. To be sober-minded and spiritual-minded fit together. They match. And that's how we are to be. Because you and I, we are in danger of singling out our own age as a very dark age. And that we think that now the second coming of Christ must be very close. must be imminent, approaching. But when we see events happening in our world history, we must realize that they announce the coming. They are signs to warn of the approaching coming of Christ. But when we read and see certain events in world history and happening currently now, that does not give us the ability to guess or to estimate that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be very close. We cannot draw up a calendar of eschatological events and then say now the end must be very close. We cannot do that. Why not? Because throughout history, many dreadful signs have happened. Many dreadful wars and massacres and populations have been massacred. And terrible fires and terrible events and cruel bloodshed has taken place. And much persecution has taken place of God's people. And wars and disasters have happened. And earthquakes have happened, which are far worse than we have experienced recently. And many have taken such an event and said, and now the end must be close. For instance, when Abraham Kuyper read Revelation 9 verse 18 about the terrifying wars that will wipe out a third of the world population, he thought and proclaimed that this was fulfilled in World War I. But obviously another war happened after that, which was far worse. You know, there's a danger to view spectacular events as fulfillment of Scripture. The Lord Jesus warns us in Matthew 24 verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In the early church, it was certain Christians, the Montanists, they believed that the year 150 would be the end of the world. Why? Because that was 120 years after the death of the Lord Jesus and His ascension. In the Middle Ages, people thought that the year 1000 would be the end of the world. The year 1000, it had a magical sound to the people. And in Luther's day, people thought that the year 1533, that will be the end of the world. And others, the Seventh-day Adventists, had calculated that 1844 would be the end of the world. And there are still unstable minds today who are not even worthwhile quoting, who point to certain years to come of which they claim that will be the last year of this world. But it's all in vain. But people, of course, have thought about the end of the world. Luther thought about it, and Calvin thought about it, and Luther looked around in his day, and he saw the powerful proclamation of the Word of God running to the whole of Europe that hadn't taken place for 1000 years. And he saw that as a vital sign. The end must be close. And Calvin, he also looked around. And he saw the terrible suffering of the church of the Reformation in France. And he also noted the spreading of the gospel throughout the known world. And he saw the increasing power of the Pope of Rome as a personification of Antichrist. And Calvin noted an increase of false doctrines against which he wrote vehemently. And also he experienced and saw an increased opposition against the gospel from the side of the world. In Geneva, he had a lifelong struggle against the magistrate of Geneva, who always wanted to curtail the Reformed Church. Calvin saw all these things and he put them together. He said, these must be signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So many people have thought about the end of the day. Jonathan Edwards, in his day, he was thrilled by the events of Revelation, comparing them to events he saw in his day. And today it's still the same. And therefore we need to be very sober-minded and spiritually minded. And now we look at Matthew 24, and we limit ourselves now to the verses 1 to 13. And what's the setting of Matthew 24? The disciples have left the temple with the Lord Jesus, and the disciples, they look around and they say, Lord, look at these beautiful buildings. It was the pride of the Jewish people. It was the center of their culture, the center of their worship. And the Lord Jesus responds that not a stone shall remain left upon another. Now, when the disciples heard that, to in their Jewish thinking, when this temple goes down, where God lives in the Holy of Holies, when this temple goes down, then the whole world goes down with it. That's the end of the world. And so they come to the Lord Jesus and they ask Him, when shall this happen? When will the world end and when will this temple be destroyed? And when shalt Thou return? Because it's remarkable they ask that. When shalt Thou return? In verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? To them that was in one event. And it's remarkable that although the disciples did not understand at this stage the crucifixion nor the resurrection, but that they did have some notion that the Lord Jesus somehow would come again to this world, because they ask, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, then the Lord Jesus answers them, and He's explaining two matters here in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem and His second coming, which will be the end of the world. And the Lord uses the approaching catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses that as a type, or an illustration of the great tribulation which shall happen at the end of the days. Or we can say that the Lord Jesus is describing the brief period of great tribulation at the close of history and paints it in colors taken from the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And so Matthew 24, verses 4 to 13, give us signs of the times. Signs of the times. But they are general signs. With so many words, the Lord Jesus says that they are not signs immediately preceding His coming. The Lord Jesus says that here. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the Lord Jesus is referring to general signs that have always happened and will always happen. And that's why we are to be careful to point to a certain earthquake or a certain war and take that as a fulfillment of these signs and then jump to the conclusion that now His coming cannot be long anymore. We read here of signs that have always been present. Verses 6 and 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So these matters have happened all along. Wars, terrible wars have happened in Europe, virtually destroying nations and societies. And the pest, the bubonic plague, we have nearly forgotten that. That 1/3 of a city was dead, or even more. And that happened throughout all the major cities of Europe. It was terrible. The suffering the people went through, the dead that were there. The living couldn't even bury the dead anymore. They were too weak to do it. They put them in mass graves. And they had big bins of tar that they set on fire, belching smoke because they thought there was something wrong in the air. They didn't know where it came from, the bubonic plague. It was terrible. And if you go back early into history, in the days of the Lord Jesus, there was a period of quite some rest and peace. And that lasted during the first years after the Lord Jesus had ascended and during the mission trips of the Apostle Paul. But after that, from the year 60 through 80, there was a period that was characterized by turmoil, pestilence, wars, revolution. There were even 4 Caesars in 1 year fighting and killing each other to gain the upper hand, the control of the Roman Empire. There were earthquakes, and in 79, Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii. And before this there had been wars, and after this there would be wars and famines. And if we go in recent history, November the 1st, 1755, 60,000 people were killed in an earthquake in Lisbon, in Portugal. And in 1783, in South Italy, an earthquake killed 30,000 people. And the recent earthquake in Japan killed 10,000 people. And the number is rising. It's terrible. It's awful. But it's not unique. It's not special. Is not something that we have to single out as a special sign that now the Lord Jesus shall return. Because such earthquakes have always happened. And people have done research to compute if the number of earthquakes has increased in the 20th century or in the last 10 or 20 years of the 20th century. And some say, and they come with statistics, that there's a spike of earthquakes. But if you look at the statistical data, I mean, you can manipulate statistics. And it all depends what their sources are. The official Canadian website says there is no increase in the number of earthquakes. And the American official government website says the same. They have happened. They will happen. Every year we can expect several medium-sized earthquakes to hit, and on average one large earthquake above Richter 8 once a year. That's to be expected. Now, maybe we will see an intensifying of these earthquakes and an intensifying of sickness and wars. Maybe it will be, but that's very difficult for us to assess. And indeed, if you look at these days, we do see violence increasing. And we do see that violence is covering the earth. And we do see terrible atomic weapons that mankind is able to destroy this whole world. And we have witnessed two world wars with terrible devastation. And that the Spanish flu after World War I killed more people than the casualties of World War I. And indeed, the bloodshed of the 20th century is without precedent in other ages. That many millions of people have been massacred due to totalitarian regimes, communism, Nazism. They have been systematically killed. And this is a very dark development, and we cannot just close our eyes and say that always happened, because that did not always happen. But again, we must be careful to jump to conclusions. Be sober-minded. And it's noteworthy to realize that the Lord Jesus pointed out to his disciples these signs of wars, earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. And then the Lord Jesus draws the conclusion. And he tells us how to interpret these events. In verse 6, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So the Lord Jesus is saying, there's so many words, when you see all these earthquakes, wars, and sicknesses, do not be troubled that now the end is coming. The end is not yet. There are other signs, and we hope to see that next week, which are more imminent and preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus. But these signs of wars and sicknesses, the Lord Jesus says that the end is not yet. So these signs, or even the increase of these signs, that's not yet the end. These signs are announcements. The end is coming. They are forewarnings. The end is coming. But they don't tell us when it will come. And also in verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, in other words, the same things. In verse 8, all these signs, they are the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning. And then the Lord Jesus refers to other signs, persecution and being hated by all nations, and God's children shall be killed. You know, congregation, in his sovereignty, the Lord has always had a certain segment of his church throughout the history of mankind after Pentecost that has been persecuted. And the Lord has always reserved a certain part of his church who would glorify God by paying with their testimony by death. And the Lord holds them up as testimonies of his grace and of his truth. And their death is precious in his sight. And the Lord gives them strength to lay down their life for him. And that is glorifying to God. The Lord chooses certain people to glorify him by laying down their life for his sake. And so the enemies will kill God's children. We must be sober-minded and realize that. The enemies will kill God's children. And when that happens, we should not say, oh, now the Lord has forsaken them, and now the Lord has forgotten them, and now everything is in turmoil, and where is the Lord? No, nothing of this. The Lord has said it in advance. It would happen. And when it happens, we shouldn't say, now everything is confused and everything is going wrong, the Lord Jesus clearly said, they shall kill you and all the disciples around him. 10 would be killed. One took his own life, and the other, that's John, he died at an old age in Ephesus, according to church history. They will kill God's children, and we should not be amazed, and we should not be thrown off balance when that happens. It happens. And in Luke 21:16-19, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Has God forgotten to be faithful? In no wise, not even the slightest hair shall perish. There will be no loss whatsoever. In patience, the Lord Jesus says, possess ye your souls. God's people will suffer no loss, and the Lord urges them to be patient, to endure, to persist, to be faithful, to be watchful, knowing that all these things have been foretold. And do not be amazed when people hate you and when they slander you for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Do not even be amazed when people will hurt you or even kill you. How terrible this is, but it has been foresaid. And only God knows how many of His children have been put to death for His name's sake in the 20th century. But there's also another sign that there will be a great falling away from the truth because of persecutions which are intimidating. Matthew 24:10 says, many shall be offended. They give up. They don't want it anymore. They shall betray one another. They shall hate one another. It's a figment of our imagination to say that persecutions are good, that the church flourishes. It's not true. I've seen small groups in Hungary, a large church before World War II. There were 600 people there. And after 30 years of communism, there were only 50 left or so. And that was not even the worst persecution there in Hungary. Because the intimidation and the oppression and the pressure is so strong. The Lord Jesus said, many shall be offended, and they shall even betray one another. They shall hate one another. That refers to those who initially were followers of the Lord Jesus. But because of the fear, when they see another one shot dead, or worse, whatever, they give up their Christian testimony, and they panic, and they betray. That will happen, the Lord Jesus said. And there will even be a more falling away from the truth because of what the Lord Jesus says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and false beliefs drawing away from the purity of God's word are rampant today. There are soul-damning heresies. It seems as in our days that all the heresies are being put together and splashed over our society. Old heresies and new heresies. They're actually all old because the devil can never come up with something really new. So much false teaching, cults, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, modern theology and Bible criticism, downplaying the necessity of regeneration and the total depravity of man, and universalism that's rampant in mainline churches, that everyone will be saved at the end. So that's why we don't need mission work anymore. We give humanitarian relief work. That's our mission work. Because they're saved or anyway, but they don't know it yet. It's all false theology. And in verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because sins are rampant, people become hardened. They become cold. They become careless. And as that may be going on in our society more than it used to be 50 years ago, because the leavening impact of God's Word is not as strong as it used to be, is that why women will easily abort their own children? Because their love waxes cold, and men's love wax cold and become harsh, careless. Well, what is the conclusion of this all, congregation? What is the application the Lord Jesus draws of all these signs of the times? Then we come to the conclusion, the application, if you wish, in verse 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So he who perseveres, he who patiently carries on, he who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And he shall enter into glory with the Lord Jesus and all his people. And then we wonder, how can one endure against sly false prophets who deceive people? How can one endure when faced with coldness and indifference and harshness? How can one endure when confronted with pain and suffering that you don't even want to talk to your children about, that you don't even want to know yourself what they have done to people of God, the torture and death? How shall we endure? How shall we survive? How shall our children survive in this onslaught that is happening of worldliness and of false theology, of deceit and confusion, and of rampant violence that can happen anywhere at any time? How can we survive? How can we endure and stand firm against intimidation and temptation? Well, let it be very clear that none of us, no one of us, can stand in his own strength. Let it be very clear that the Bible tells us it must be given to us. In that day, it must be given. When confronted with a false idea that the Holy Spirit gives light, that you realize you can't get your finger around it, but you know it's not right. That the Holy Spirit gives boldness in the day when you are called to give a testimony, maybe even against your life. It must be given to us. In Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given unto you to suffer for his sake. Faith is a gift of God, but endurance, even in suffering, that we can never imagine how to do that, that's a gift of God. So first there is faith. It's given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So first there is faith. So when we look at all the signs of the times, we cannot draw clear conclusions, and we cannot put them in a timeline, and we cannot compute when the Lord Jesus shall return. But all these signs, they serve this purpose: to wake us up. And the recent earthquake in Japan, it's a wake-up call. And the wars in the Middle East, it's a wake-up call. They announce, "He is coming." We do not know when, but He is coming. And when an earthquake may strike this week somewhere, then again it's a wake-up call. He is coming. He is coming quickly even. Quickly. And it is quickly. Because either He will come to you, or you will go to stand before Him. And then He becomes very close, doesn't it? Quickly. Therefore, prepare yourself to meet your God when the day of the Lord will happen for you and for me. And we're called to stand before God. It is appointed unto man to die, and then judgment. So all these signs of the times, they teach us to realize He is coming. It's a wake-up call. And the second thing what these signs teach us is that we need faith. How can you endure if you do not have faith? How can you endure when so many of our population once went to church, but they have turned their back upon the Lord? They fell away. What will happen to our congregation? What we need is a living faith. What we need is a faith wrought by God's Holy Spirit. We need a faith in which our eyes are enlightened, in which we see how terrible sin is. We need a faith that I see that I am a sinner before God and I deserve nothing before the Lord, and that I cannot stand before God, and that I deserve to be cast away from the Lord into the abyss forever because I have sinned. Has this reality ever hit you? Do we confess our sins? Or have you no sins to confess? These signs of the times call us to have faith that I have sinned before the Lord and I need a Savior. And a Savior has been provided. The one who laid down His life as a ransom price on Calvary's hill. And He cried out, "It is finished." And therefore He has a full salvation to give and a full redemption to give. And He has earned the life-giving Spirit who gives faith, who works faith, who works even strong faith, who works a persistent faith, a persevering faith. So have you found this Savior? And that's not a generic question that we often ask at the end of a sermon. That's a question related to the signs of the times. That earthquake in Japan tells you and me, have you found your Savior? Because there's only one way to be delivered from the onslaught that is happening in this society and in this world, and that is a living faith in the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we need to learn to love the Lord Jesus with all we have, with our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul. And that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we need to learn to live ultimately for Him. We need faith. And only with a living faith can you stand. Only with the experience of sin and grace can you stand. Only with the experience that you cannot stand before God, and with the experience that of His love entering your heart and drawing you to Him and giving peace in your heart that you know this is real. This living faith is a reality. Young people need to experience and to know together with their parents. Only then will you be saved. And all artificial faith will fall. and all imitation faith will fall, and all the show of godliness will fall, and self-righteousness will fall, and the proud-hearted will fall. How can a young man stand the temptation of this society, which is overpowering even God's children? Even older children of God can feel the overpowering temptation when somebody, they see something and they turn their sight away from it. It's such a power. The modern entertainment, the modern music. How can a young person say no against that? How can you escape the feeling of indifference and coldness in our society? How can you stand in a post-Christian, in a post-modern world in which Christians shall be marginalized, in which they will be hated? How can you stand when persecution strikes? It can hit sooner than you think in Canada. Already several Christians have been fined huge amounts of money by the Human Rights Commission in our Canada because of their unwillingness to cooperate with homosexual propaganda. We need a living faith. You know, it's written of God's people that they are scarcely saved. It's a remarkable text. In 1 Peter 4:18 it says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" If the righteous are just saved, scarcely saved, and that's from the perspective of God's people. Not from the perspective of God. From God's perspective, they are fully saved. Unbreakably saved. When Peter was denying his master, he was scarcely saved. He was dangling on a thread above the pit. But it wasn't a thread, it was a steel cable. God, the Lord Jesus, held on to him. But he himself, from his own perspective, he could have fallen like that. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So it means if you do not have living faith, and if the godly ones are scarcely saved, where will you be if you do not have this true saving faith? You need a living bond with the Lord Jesus. And if God's people will just make it through stumbling and falling and lifting up again and stumbling and falling, and finally they make it, that's to their experience. Where will you be if you do not have a living faith? If the Lord Jesus is not altogether precious and lovely to you? How you need to be at the foot of the cross. And how you need, when you hear of all these signs of the times, not to calculate, not to fantasize, but to seek this living Savior in the time of grace, to be filled with faith. And when there's a living faith, then there will be endurance. And so we end up in the Lord Jesus, who is the eschaton, the end, the eschatology. We need a living bond with Him. Confess your sins and flee to Him and be ye saved, because He is the beginning and He is the end. Amen.